How many of y'all are following the NBA Finals? Lakers, Boston Celtics? A couple. A few. Yes, some are really passionate about it. Awesome. All right. Well, speaking of the Lakers, if you go back in history, oh, say, 20 years to 19... No, 30 years. Wow, 1980. 30 years ago was the first season that Urban Magic Johnson was on the Lakers. Big star. Now, the Lakers already had some stars. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and some of those guys that are pretty well known, at least their name. He joined the team, and first year on the team made a dramatic impact. So much so that the Lakers won the NBA championship. And in large part because of Magic Johnson's contribution to the team. I mean, the guy's a great basketball player. He could run an offense as a guard at 6'9". Come on. The guy, unbelievable talent. Well, after they won that first season, everybody was saying, well, it's going to be a dynasty. Who is going to be able to defeat the Lakers? This could go on for years and years. But if you know your NBA basketball history, for all of you sports scholars out there, you know that the Lakers that year received not the championship, but an award for what may have been the quickest fall from NBA glory. They made the playoffs, and almost everybody makes the playoffs in the NBA. They made the playoffs and were humiliated in the first round. Absolutely humiliated. Now, at the time, Pat Riley was the coach. Great coach. But he wrote a book. And in his book on those early years, there's a chapter that he devotes to that season of exceeding disappointment. The title of the chapter is called The Disease of Me. You can imagine what happened. You achieve all this success. You have all these professional athletes. And you had the newcomer in the spotlight, and the other guys that had been around started to grow jealous. And there were some inter-team rivalries and even some factions. And each person became more interested in their own personal statistics than winning as a team. They wanted their name to be the one that was mentioned after the game as the MVP. They wanted to be the one interviewed, the one who was the star of the game. Well, Pat Riley says that is what took their team down. He says in the book, the disease of me leads to the defeat of us. And it's true. On a team, when we stop working together and start focusing on individual performance, the disease of me will lead to the defeat of us. It works on a team. It works in the context of a church. It works in the context of a family and of a marriage. It's these are very real issues where pride and self-centeredness dominates, and it just breaks things down to very core. No longer do we serve each other, but we're trying to be served. Well, let me pose some questions to you that I've tried to think about for me, if this message for me is going to have an impact. I begin to ask, what if I began putting the interests of other people ahead of myself, ahead of my own interests? Well, what if I began to put other people's needs ahead of my own needs? What if I became an encourager more than a critiquer or a criticizer? What if I could look into somebody's life, particularly those close to me, and I could look for things that are encourageable? Is that a word? I don't know. It is now. Rather than things that are critiquable. What if I began to build people up rather than tear them down? What if I became a bridge builder rather than a bridge destroyer? What if I became a good listener? What if I could empathize with the weakness and the struggles and the brokenness other people experience rather than somebody who just gives advice on how they can be maybe as good as I am? You know? Are you kidding? What if we could be real is kind of the question. That's what humility is. Humility is a severe honesty about who God is, who I am, and how the gospel of grace brings us together. Severe honesty. Humility also, to think of it this way, it's not walking around saying, "Oh, I am such a miserable, low-life loser. Have I told you today just how bad I am and what a failure I am?" It's like, yeah. See, yeah, nobody wants to have that, you know, that walking around dripping guilt and misery everywhere. That's not what we mean by humility. If it is, it's probably a false humility. True humility is when we lower ourselves under someone else in order that we might serve and bless and build them up. That's what we're talking about when we speak of true humility. And that's what Paul means, I think, when he was telling the Philippians to live a life consistent with the gospel. We've said before that when we come to the cross of Jesus, it's level ground. Nobody's up on high ground looking down on somebody else. We all need the grace of God equally. And so when we come to live the gospel and live consistently, we can't live with pride in that context or with some sort of condescension toward other people. That's what he's getting at here. Look with me. The first four verses, let's just kind of walk through it. In verse 1, Paul says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ," if you have been encouraged in the gospel, "any comfort from love," if you have been comforted by the love of Jesus demonstrated for you in the cross, "if you've experienced any participation in the Spirit," you've sensed the presence of God in your life at all. These are just basic things. If you have any affection and sympathy that you sense for other people, having had it sensed for you by God. He's saying if you have experienced the gospel, if you've experienced a life of knowing God personally, individually, he says, "complete my joy and let it connect to other people. Let my joy be complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord and of one mind with each other." And we do that, verse 3, "by doing nothing from rivalry or conceit." The NIV translates this selfish ambition, rivalry there, and maybe even vain glory or empty glory, the idea of conceit and pride and wanting your name and my name to be the one that is praised and prized. Verse 4, "let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So that's what he's encouraging the Philippians, and the Spirit would be encouraging us to do, to lower yourself in humility, put others ahead of yourself. Does anybody else struggle with this at all? Anyone? I read this and it's like, oh, you know, this is a confession moment now. Confessional. All right. I'm an only child. That gives it away right there. Of a single mother. And so if you're a single mother or an only child, look, I'm with you in this, okay? I'm for you in this. Now, being an only child, I've heard the stories. It's just wrong to say those sort of things about people like us. And, I mean, okay, maybe it's true to some degree. I mean, at Christmas time, I mean, we live the life. I mean, it is awesome. I mean, it's Christmas and you're the only child. Are you getting this? I mean, all the gifts are mine. They're all mine. Everything on the tree. There's no, what's his, what's hers, what's mine? It's all mine. It's a glorious thing to be an only child in that context. It really is. But the bad part about it is if something goes wrong in the family, you get blamed for everything. You know, so it's a double-edged sword. Christmas, wonderful. Rest of the year, you just pray that, you know, things don't go bad, because it's going to be. In fact, You remember that? Is it Hall & Oates that sang that song? Anyway, I rewrote the words to it. It's like one of those older hymns that you rewrite the words. Same tune, but let me see if I can remember it. I won't sing it so much, but it was... remember that song, Blame It on the Rain? Who sang that? Milli Vanilli. Oh, that's even worse. Remember Blame It on the Rain, Lip Syncers? Some of you guys don't have any idea who we're talking about. Sorry. Milli who? Google them. It's hilarious. Milli Vanilli. Anyway, I changed the words to Blame It on McKay. Anyway. So I was used to being blamed for a lot. But really, at the root of all this is that my own personal baggage and my own, pathology of my family of origin is that I am a remarkably, intensely, uncharacteristically selfish human being. Yes. Ask them. They'll confirm the rumor, I assure you. Oh, man, it's painful. It really is. It really is painful. I'm used to getting things my way. And then, you get married and you have children and other people to think about. It is so difficult to put others ahead of myself. Right now, my Jeep, it'll go over 200,000 miles probably in the next couple of weeks, I imagine. And as some of you know, it's had all kind of problems. And so I'm looking online to find, a new car. Even better, a new truck. Even better, a four-wheel drive. And yet, the car that my wife drives has got about 160,000 miles on it. And so I'm thinking, So it's so easy to rationalize, But I do think I need the car more. Don't I? Probably? Okay, well, we'll talk afterward. But I really am always thinking about myself. And even the whole idea of rivalry. Selfish ambition. You would think, seminary. I went to seminary where pastors go, to get trained theologically and all that kind of stuff. Seminary is not a time where you sit around the campfire holding hands singing Kumbaya. And when somebody goes off and gets an incredible job somewhere, that we're all totally fired up and say, man, God's going to use you and bless you. I don't have a job yet, but man, you're awesome. And I'm so glad for what God has given to you. And then somebody that's in your own class that gets to speak at the National Assembly meeting, and you're just glad to be a registrant there to listen to them. You would think that, pastors, we would say, man, God is using him. That's awesome. Nobody knows me from Adam, but that's okay. And it's not. It's like there really are in everything we do, whether it's, you might be a mother who wants to be known as a great mother. You might be somebody who's in business, great salesperson, the best. It may be that you're an athlete. You want to be known as the star of the team. Or a student. You want to be known as the one who makes the best grades. Whenever somebody is coming close to your position or anything else, there's naturally a rivalry. It happens in the church. It happens in business. It happens at home. Who's going to be right? Who's going to be right? This is where the rubber hits the road in marriage, where sometimes one of us is wrong, and that's where the arguments flare up, because neither one of us are living out of a true humility, which says we can be wrong and it's okay. Well, why? Why do I struggle? Let me give you a mini theology lesson. It'll be quick. Mini theology lesson. All right, this is very important. Number one, the reason why I struggle, and probably you do too as a human being, I'm assuming we're all humans here. If you're not, that would be crazy. But two things. One, the presence and power of the flesh. You're saying, what? The flesh, biblically, simply means the sinful nature. It's that unseen part of the human being that is corrupted and rebelling against God. And number two, here on your handout, pursues not God's glory, but self-glory. And if I'm pursuing my own name, that means I can't get underneath anybody to encourage and build them up. I'm always wanting people and using them to build me up. And so we really can't love anybody. We certainly can't be genuinely, truly humble. In a sense, it's going to bless people. It's impossible if that's the case. Where the flesh is driving us to self-glory. Self-glory is a pretty significant thing. Back in the garden, that was the original sin. It wasn't eating some fruit. The fruit was simply the means for Adam and Eve to, remember the temptation? You will be like God. That was the issue. You will have the glory of God. It'll be yours. Well, vain, empty glory. The great Greek word, kenodoxia. Empty glory. It's like we're gilded. We want to think we're something else. But it's really a thin veneer. And God can see beneath it, and really everybody else can too. We really are probably not pulling the wool over anybody's eyes or the gilding gold over many people. So that's why we struggle. It's an internal, spiritual, moral issue. It's in the DNA of the human soul. The sinful nature pursues self-glory. And so that's so deeply rooted in us. What's going to change me? What's going to change you? Is there any real hope to experience true humility in a way where we can put ourselves under other people and serve them and bless them and build them up and listen without critiquing? And is it possible? Well, I think it is. Verses 5 through 11 give us the inspiration and the model for it. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, I want you to look for four characteristics now, okay? We're looking for four characteristics of true humility. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," which is what I do, grasping after some glory, whether it be by using ministry or whether it be anything else, by winning a game or being right, knowing the right statistic on something, whatever. "But he made himself nothing." Some translations say he emptied himself. That's literally what that Greek word means there. He emptied himself of his own glory. The glory that God had, Jesus pre-incarnate, from eternity past, he had his glorious existence. He came and became a man. He took off that glory so that no one would be able to see and know that he was God in the flesh. It's almost, it's not exactly, but I think maybe there's some parallels. You know, the Superman, some of you kids, Superman? You know, when he was Clark Kent, nobody would think in a million years that he was Superman, that could fly, he could lift cars and push buildings and all that stuff. Sort of like that. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Glorious God comes down to this earth, takes off his glory, and even becomes a servant of those whom he has made, those whom have rebelled against him for generations and generations, ever since the creation. "And being found," verse 8 says, "in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Only God can become obedient to death. None of us are going to be obedient to it. We will die. But it may not be our choice. Jesus could have held off death if he wanted to. But he intentionally pursued it. He was obedient to death. Humbling himself, becoming a servant, even death on a cross, which was at that time, what the Romans had done is the Romans had devised such a brutal form of execution that when people were to see those being crucified, it would be a warning that was to prevent people from pursuing these heinous crimes. Crucifixion was only for the worst of the worst of crimes. Okay? And if we were to see that, it was a death by asphyxiation, not one. You know, it wasn't the days of the guillotine, which is easy. This was the day of a slow, painful asphyxiation type of death. And Jesus chose it. Of all the kind of deaths in history, he could have chosen when he wanted to come into history. So there's something being said about that for us. But we'll move on and come back to it. "Therefore, in light of this, in light of the humility of Jesus, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everywhere, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Here's what we got. The four characteristics. You caught these. You were digging. The first one is simply that true humility is a mindset. It's not primarily an emotion. It's something that we intentionally pursue. It's not, well, I'm not humble. I mean, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as me. It's not that we just can say, well, I'm sorry, I'm just not a humble person. God hasn't wired me like that. Well, no. That's called sin nature. But we are to pursue. We are to pursue, have the mind of getting underneath, of lowering ourselves, that we might be able to encourage, understand, empathize, build a bridge, and lift other people up. That's the idea. It's a mindset. Have this mind. Secondly, true humility is active. It's not passive. It really is. It's something that we do things that come out of this humility. We read here that Jesus emptied himself. He made himself nothing intentionally. He acted. Then he died. He became obedient to death. It's a mindset, and it's active. We can see it. We can discern and tell where someone is genuinely, truly humble. There are actions that are not self-promoting, but other-promoting. You know, dying to our own reputation and our own achievements. And there's a guy named, some of you know, C.J. Mahaney, who is one of the leaders of a ministry called Sovereign Grace Ministries. Anyway, years ago, I went to a conference that he led, and it was one of the most remarkable things in ministry I've ever seen to this day. There were a number of pastors that he worked with, and they all had roles in this conference, and they were all teaching. And he would get up and introduce them, and it blew me away that every person he introduced, he went on and on about how they had served him and blessed him and the things they had done and reasons why they should be appreciated. And it was just like over the top. And the guy got up to the speak would say, CJ, man, thank you. But y'all know CJ has been a friend to me. It was almost like this love fest between these guys. They kept encouraging publicly each other. Never speaking at all about themselves and self-promotion. It was always promoting the guys they were working with. It really was. It was very, very distinctive element of that conference that I brought back with me. And so, that part of the act of humility is being an encourager. It's building people up. It's not demanding the attention, not demanding the recognition. And when we see this take place, it really is, like I experienced it at that conference, true humility, thirdly, is glorious. It's a glorious, beautiful thing to behold. Even Paul says this about Jesus, that God has exalted him. He's lifted him up. And in that, true humility, finally, is powerful. It moves us. We read in the very last part of this section that everyone will bow, every tongue will confess. We will see and be reminded of the glory of God's grace in the humility of Jesus, the saving humility of Jesus, and it will move us to worship. There's a story a while back that was in the Washington Post about two guys, Seiko Sakamoto and Lee Soo-hyun. Seiko was Japanese, and this took place in a subway in Tokyo, Japan. And Lee Soo-hyun was Korean. Now, if you know anything about Japanese and Korean relations, for as long as we can go back in history, there have been tensions, and there have been wars, and there have been factions, and even in World War II, because of the long-standing hatred they had for each other, there were unbelievable atrocities that had taken place, primarily the Japanese on the Koreans during that conflict. And since then, there had been just incredible prejudice, animosity among those two peoples. Well, what happened in this subway is that Seiko Sakamoto, the the Japanese guy. I know he's no relation to it. I think the Seiko family of the watch and the because he was a plasterer. His job was a day worker, plastering things and repairing breaks in the subway. And he was doing that this day, and evidently he slipped, fell, and he fell right onto the tracks where the subway trains would run. And he had injured himself, and he couldn't get off the track. Well, Lee Soo Hyun saw this, and this is a Korean student going to school in Tokyo. And you know that living in Tokyo and being Korean, he had already experienced numerous racial slurs and probably encounters, and knew that these folks did not like him. And so what he did was surprising, if not shocking. When the man fell and the train was coming, this young student jumped down on the tracks to rescue and to save this Japanese day laborer. Now, the story doesn't have an immediate happy ending because in the pursuit of rescue, both were killed on the tracks. But it is a bigger story because the Washington Post carried this. For what happened between those two nations is that the president of Japan made an expression reaching out with thanksgiving to the Koreans for what this representative of Korea had done. To sacrifice his life in trying to rescue a Japanese. It was totally, in their mindsets, unthinkable. Would never have happened. In our own day here, we can apply to all kinds of things. Immigration law going on, all the talk about, whites and Hispanics out west. We've got white-black tensions and things like that going on. We've got north-south, all kinds of issues we could apply to our own day. But then you can boil it down to the family, husband, wife, parent, child. There are all kinds of ways that we experience these tensions. And somebody got down into the subway, risked his life, and died for someone else. And it melted the hearts of two nations who had been at emotional war. And it brought them together. I wonder what can happen if we can grasp not just a Korean student jumping into a subway, but a holy, perfect God of glory coming down into this rebellious world. Not trying to rescue and escape, but knowing that he was going to be sacrificed. Knowing he was giving his life in the place of those who were on the tracks and couldn't save themselves. Knowing that the penalty and justice I deserve for being rebellious, for being someone who has no humility, that would melt my heart in such a way, or I just might be someone who, when I'm conscious of this, as the Holy Spirit works within me, is someone who begins to put the interests of others before my own. Of someone who is able now to encourage, even when there's so much we could critique and criticize. Or I might now be able to listen without just speaking, or listening so that I could then speak my words and win the argument. What if? We really need to remember when we ask those questions. When it comes down to it, we are not saved and reconciled to God because of our humility. I want to be very clear about that. Because see, religion will say, be humble, do good, act right. Amen. This passage, when I read it, it's a red flag of my heart that says, I'm not the humble one. I'm the self-righteous, prideful, arrogant, self-glorifying idolater. But there was a humble one who came to rescue people like me. The gospel says that it's not my humility that saves me. It's the glorious, powerful humility of Jesus. And when that grips my heart, the Spirit does something inside that I can't force, and I can't well up, and I can't pursue, I can't do it. That's why when we see ourselves expressing this true humility, even that is for the glory of God. The God who saves and the God who sanctifies and sustains. And so my prayer is that we'd be gripped by this. The humility of Jesus. And that we would experience this profound change for our good and for our glory. For our good and our joy, for God's glory. I think it'd be awesome. I think that would be awesome. So let's pray that God would do that in our hearts and that we would worship the humble one who is our Savior. Father, we thank you that Jesus was willing to empty himself. Father, we know just how hard that is. And yet for our sakes, he emptied himself of glory that he might clothe us with glory. Rather than putting on a robe of his own righteousness, he had it stripped from him that we might wear it. I pray that the glorious humility of Jesus would melt us, would move us, would be so powerful that it would change us. And that your Spirit would cultivate in us what only your Spirit can. That we might be a blessing, having been so blessed. Father, we thank you for your grace and pray it work deeply and effectually in our hearts, for we pray to your glory through Jesus. Amen.